Amen. Our scripture comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Good morning. It is good to be here. My name is Alex. Dad, Pastor Larry, as most of you have figured out by this point, already introduced me at the beginning of the service. So, man, it is a privilege to be here. It has actually been 3 years since I have been in this room. My family and I, we all moved to England, to Durham, England, in 2019, where I was working on a graduate degree. They say postgraduate degree. I'm going to have to try not to speak British. but we've been there for 3 years. And when we moved over there, I truly thought that would be 9 months a year, we'd be back to visit, no problem. But then there was this thing called COVID-19, and we had 2 children in 2 years, and the combined kind of intensity of all that just means that we haven't made it back until just now. So it is an honor to be here. I'm delighted. And honestly, it's been a little bit more kind of emotional for me than I expected. So hopefully you guys will just bear with me. It's been lovely. So let me tell you a little bit before we jump into actually looking at the scripture that Nathan just read for us. Let me tell you a little bit about kind of what I do, and beyond just growing up here, what my connection to you guys at Christ Community Church is. So I'm actually a missionary supported by the church. And I use missionary kind of loosely. I put it in square quotes because I think it probably brings the wrong kind of ideas into your head. Because normally we think of missionaries, we think of people who are living full-time overseas. So we don't live overseas unless you count England. But what I do is I travel and teach pastors in what you might call the developing world or the majority world. I'm kind of a traveling Bible instructor for pastors who do not have access to good theological education. You see, In the West, in North America or in the UK, we have tons of resources at our disposal. We have great institutions, we have colleges and seminaries that offer great theological education. You've got study Bibles, podcasts, there's, you know, YouTube channels in English. You can access all this stuff quite easily. And therefore, it's just real a glut of resources, riches in theological education. But for many people overseas, they just don't have those materials in their language, or they don't have access to them, or the prospect of kind of being able to uproot their family and move to a capital city, pay tuition, and go to school full time is just not in the cards for them. So I'm supported by Christ Community Church. I work with an organization called Training Leaders International, and I travel and teach courses for pastors in the developing world. So I think we've got a photo here from, all right, So this is 2 weeks ago. This is me. I'm down front center there. This is in Liberia, West Africa. I was there 2 weeks ago and we taught a week-long course on the Gospel of Mark. And these are our students, our, some of the team members. There's about 60 or 70 students enrolled in a bachelor's program at Grace Life College and Seminary there in Monrovia. It's kind of in like a suburb of Monrovia, to use kind of a weird term in the context. But Liberian pastors wanted to start this school and they're partnered with TLI. And we have, as you can see, 60 or 70 guys going through the training. So we taught the Gospel of Mark, but what we weren't just concerned to teach like the content or the theology of the Gospel of Mark, as valuable as that would be, but we also wanted to help these guys understand how to study and communicate the Gospels. So every lesson would be a passage from the Gospel of Mark, but it would be also drilling down on communicating principles about how to study. So we did the parable of the sower, try to get at the main idea of the parable, but also try to teach how to interpret and communicate parables. And that was the kind of pattern for the week. And honestly, I have taught overseas for years. This may have been the most fun in terms of teaching I think I've ever had. The students were brilliant. And by the end of the week, I just really felt that they were getting the ideas and growing in their ability to interpret and communicate scripture. So I just want to show you a photo of one student in particular. This guy's name is Francis Ali George, and he's actually from Sierra Leone. So most of my guys are from Liberia, but Francis is from Sierra Leone. And he is in a one-year church planting residency program there at Grace Life Seminary. And as part of his residency, he had to do this kind of call to ministry life biography project. And so he presented it to the class, and he's pictured here standing in front of the kind of poster board he put together for that. And it really tells his life story and call to ministry. I know you can't probably read it from where you're sitting, so I'm just going to highlight a few things to give you an example of the kind of students that we get the honor of training. So he says he was born in 1983 in Sierra Leone. He said he was born into a Christian home at that time, but in 1992, civil war broke out. Some of you will know they had about a decade of horrific civil war in Sierra Leone in the 90s. He said his house was burned down. He had to flee the village, run from his home. He said he ended up in a rescue home, but this rescue home was run by Muslims, and so there he converted to Islam. He was there for a while till the war was over, and he went back to live with his aunt in a different city. And there he says he met a Christian woman named Sundu, who led me to Christ, 2004. He started attending a church in 2007. In 2012, he was baptized. In 2016, he joined the church that he's currently serving at, where he's an elder. And in 2020, he got married. He said right after he got married, he started having dreams. And in these dreams, he saw himself confronting false teachers. And he just said he continued to have these dreams. And in the dream, he said eventually a particular Bible verse was revealed to him, Galatians 5:1, which, as some of you will know, says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, do not submit yourselves again to a yoke of slavery." And so for him, the combination of those dreams and that verse, he said, felt like a clear call to pastoral ministry. And he started to look for a way that he could kind of act on that. And when he discovered the school at Grace Life, he said it felt like a real confirmation of that vision of becoming a pastor, sharing the true gospel of Christ with people, and confronting false teaching. So this is just one of our students, and the fact that we get to bring training to these guys is just an incredible honor and a joy to me. And here's the thing, you might not realize it, but because you guys partner with us and support us, this is your ministry too. Together, we are training pastors for the global church to be faithful to God's word. So it's a great honor and a privilege. I'm traveling again, and about next Saturday, I'm going to the Dominican Republic, where I'm teaching a course for expatriated Haitian pastors who are living in Santiago, and I'll be going back to the DR later on in the year, and it's just a joy to get to do this work. If you want to know a little bit more about it or kind of follow along with what we're doing, I read a newsletter, and you can kind of go online and see some of the work we've been doing. You can just go to alexandertkirk.com. alexandertkirk.com. You can find archive of newsletters. You can sign up to get the newsletter moving forward, see a little bit more about what we're doing. That would be great. We'd love to have you praying for us and just kind of more involved in what we're doing in that way. So with that kind of just introduction about our work and update for you guys, let's come and let's look at scripture together this morning. What I'd like to do is just reread some key verses and then pray together for our time. I had Nathan read verses 1-9 to give you all a bit of context on the passage, but I'm not gonna talk about all of it. I'm gonna focus in on verses 4 and 5. So let's read these verses together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the one true God. Thank you that you speak to us, that you give us your word, for this incredible privilege to just be here in your presence this morning together with other believers and to hear from you. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So I once heard the rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks tell a story that I found kind of both beautiful and challenging. It's really stuck with me ever since I heard this story. He said in the late 80s, as kind of the Soviet Union was crumbling, all of a sudden, for the first time in decades, if not centuries, Jews were free to publicly practice their faith in Russia. And so at the same time that kind of open Judaism was on the rise, open anti-Semitism was also on the rise. And so at this time, an ultra-Orthodox rabbi from Manchester travels to Moscow to kind of part of efforts to help rebuild Jewish life in the city. And one day, a young woman comes to this rabbi. She's very distraught. And she says, Rabbi, what do I do? Never in my life have I thought about my Jewish identity. I've never talked to anyone about my Jewish identity, and now I'm walking down the road, and total strangers see me, and they shout, Jew, Jew. What do I do? So the rabbi sits, and he's staring at her, and he's wearing his, you know, long black coat down to the floor and his wide-brimmed black hat, and he's got the earlocks and the full beard, the whole production, just kind of stares her in the eye. And after a while, he says, looking at me, no one is going to mistake me for a Baptist. And yet, no one is shouting Jew at me. Why do you think that is? So she stares at him for a minute, and eventually she says, they can tell just by looking at us that if they yell Jew at me, I'm going to take it as an insult. But if they yell Jew at you, you'll take it as a compliment. Why do we find that kind of, why is that so kind of challenging? I think we find it compelling. I think we find it challenging because we struggle to really be wholehearted in our walk with God. I think we struggle to be all in, to be fully committed. The rabbi in that story, he's clearly all in. He's living in like an alternate universe, an alternate reality. But our hearts are often divided by fashions of the moment, pulled in different directions by maybe our parents' expectations, our career ambitions, fashion styles of the moment. We're divided. We're torn in our allegiances. If we want to be wholehearted, we need something outside of ourselves to ground us, to center us when the storms of life start to spin out of control. This text, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, is a confession, it's a creed that God is showing us this morning. It can be the kind of thing that centers us. It's known as the Shema, which comes from the first word in the Hebrew, Shema, which means listen, hear, obey. And so this creed, this small confession, is called the Shema, and it's the central confession in the Old Testament. Maybe the single most significant confession. Now, if you're kind of asking, well, how can a verse like that, how this seems kind of strange that a verse like this could be kind of a lodestar for our Christian lives. If you're thinking that, then remember that when they came and they asked Jesus, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? He responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6, 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then he went on and he said, along with the command to love your neighbor as yourself, that this summarizes the entire Old Testament, that this is the central command and idea. So how should we think about its significance for us this morning? How should we think about its significance for us? Well, because of who God is, he is calling us to a wholehearted relationship with him. Because of who God is, he's calling us to a wholehearted relationship with him. You see, if you commit to this kind of relationship with God, it's like it opens up an alternate universe, like an alternate reality where the sun shining through the clouds is God's love. Where the thunder and lightning crashing outside your windows is his power. Where Ukrainian Christians singing, he will hold me fast amidst the siege of their country, are witnesses to a deeper reality than Putin can imagine. And where insults can be transformed into compliments. So the first thing we need to see is that the Lord is calling you to a wholehearted relationship with him. The Lord is calling you. The Shema stands at a major transition point in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a transition from the past to the future. The title Deuteronomy literally means second law. And the people that Moses is addressing in Deuteronomy 5 and 6, these are the second generation after the Exodus when God came down and saved his people from Egypt. And if you go back, if you start in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and you read through the book up to this point, Moses basically summarizes and recounts for the people everything that happened in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, leading up to this point. He summarizes the whole narrative about how God saved, he's heard the suffering of his people in Egypt. He came down, he delivered them in power from Pharaoh. He brought them through the Red Sea in a great miracle and a show of power. He brought them to the mountain in the desert, provided for them in the wilderness along the way with manna and provision. And there at Mount Sinai, he came down and he spoke to his people and he entered into a unique, unbreakable covenant relationship with him. But while Moses was still on the mountain speaking to God, the people committed adulterous idolatry, rebelling against God's rule and God's covenant while they were still at the mountain. But it's been 40 years since all of this took place, because God did not abandon his people or give up on his people, but he did punish them by sentencing them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until that whole divided, faithless generation who rebelled against him at the mountain had died. So this is a new generation standing here that Moses is addressing. And so something happens right at the beginning of chapter 6. It's very subtle. We could very easily miss it. But Moses moves kind of seamlessly from speaking in the past tense and summarizing what has gone before to speaking in the present tense and looking towards the future. Look at this in verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment that you may do them in the land to which you are going to possess. Or look at verse 6. These words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. So this is no longer a review. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel in the present and asking them to step into the future. If you flip back one chapter, if you have your Bible open to Deuteronomy 5, verses 2 and 3, you'll see something incredible. I love this. When Moses repeats the Ten Commandments to the new generation, he does it in the present tense. Look at what he does. This is what he says. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain. Do you see what he did there? Not a single one of the people that Moses is addressing in Deuteronomy 5 was actually there at the mountain. If they were, they were children, small children. They were not of age. And yet, Moses takes them and puts them at the base of the mountain and says, today, the Lord is speaking to you. In the same way, through his word, God is speaking to all of us. He is calling us into a relationship with him. Now, for some of us, this call might come at a significant seam in our lives. Maybe it's the transition from kind of taking your childhood faith and making it your adult faith. Maybe it's an even bigger break from walking without the Lord, completely without him, to walking with him. But for all of us, we face this call to live into relationship with God. We face it over and over in the Christian life. Maybe it's moments of transition, getting married, having children, moving out of the house, maybe the end of a marriage, or some other kind of devastating wake-up moment in your life where you have to look at yourself and say, who am I? What do I really believe? What am I about? Over and over again, God calls us into a deeper relationship with him. Will you listen? Will you continue to wander about in the wilderness, or will you press in, trust him, and follow, crossing over to the promised land? Will you listen? Will you heed the call? The central confession, then, the main theological idea that we're supposed to hear, that we're supposed to confess, comes in verse 4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, as a creed, I think this feels kind of terse to the expense of clarity. I mean, literally, the text says God is one. But what does that mean? What does that mean? If you have an ESV Bible, and I think this is actually true of most modern translations, but if you look down at the bottom, there's going to be a translator's footnote that gives you maybe three or four different renderings, three or four different ways the translators could have tried to render this verse, because it's kind of enigmatic, it's kind of ambiguous, and I think it does this intentionally to get us to wrestle with it and meditate on it. But I think the final option in the ESV says, the Lord our God, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, the Lord alone. I think surely that's starting to move us in the right direction. What it means that God is one certainly has to do with the fact that he is unique. He is singular. To say that God is one might be a way of saying that he alone is God. There is no other. I think that's right. But I think there's more. I think there's a more relational, personal dynamic here that we can push towards. Consider the context. Look at verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God. So these two verses, verse 4 and 5, are joined together quite closely. It's a reason and a result. Because the Lord our God is one, therefore you shall love the Lord your God. There, it's the natural consequence of the confession that we would love him. So whatever it means that God is one, that finds its outworking in a response of love, in a response of devotion. So now we might think about, where else do we see this kind of language in Scripture? Well, it's not actually very common. It's actually a very kind of strange expression. There's only one other close parallel, and it comes in the Song of Songs, of all places. Now, as some of you will know, the Song of Songs is the Bible's collection of intimate love lyrics. And so listen to what it says in chapter 6, verses 8 to 9. The lover says of the beloved, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. But my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. Now, that line, the only one, translates the phrase, she is one. The syntax, the grammar here is identical to Deuteronomy 6:4. God is one, she is one. But the context in the Song of Songs helps us to kind of see what the expression is getting at. Because the poet's saying, look, there's lots of attractive women out there. But this girl, for me, she's it. She's the only one. You might say she's his one and only. I think the fact that the only other time in all of Scripture we find the same expression as we have in Deuteronomy 6:4 is in this romantic love poetry of the Song of Songs. I think that ought to tell us something about the intensity of love and devotion that Moses is picturing. The Lord our God, he is your one and only. The Lord is your one and only. A year or so ago, I watched a movie called Our Friend. And the movie was based off of an article that I think was originally published in Esquire, if I remember correctly, by a guy named Matt Teague. And the story was about Matt and his wife, Nicole. At 34 years old, with two little girls in elementary school, Nicole was diagnosed with ovarian cancer that had already, by the time they found it, it had already metastasized to her stomach. The oncologist told them it was like somebody just took a paintbrush and dipped it in cancer and just splattered it all over her abdomen. It was just everywhere. So over the next 2 years, through chemotherapy, repeated surgeries, Nicole was dying a slow, graphic, and very painful death. And through this season, Matt cared for her day in and day out. Since it was stomach cancer, her digestive system just kind of disintegrated. And so Matt's tending to colostomy bags and feeding tubes and IV drips and morphine at all hours. He says, in those months, I may have never slept an unbroken hour. But on top of the incredible emotional pain of watching his wife fade away in this way, and the excruciating physical pain that Nicole was going through, Matt had to endure the psychological trauma of watching her turn on him as her body and mind unraveled. So sometimes she'd rally and she'd walk around the house and she'd do stuff like she'd turn on the gas on the stove and not realize that it hadn't lit and just walk away. And then she'd tell the girls that daddy was really letting things go around the house and he needed to fix the stove. Or if he made her a sandwich, you know, if there wasn't enough turkey or mayo on it or something like that, she'd lash out at him and say, what are you trying? Am I not dying fast enough for you? You're trying to starve me? And through this season, despite all of this, Matt writes this in the essay. He said, if I had to put her in a backpack and carry her to the chemo ward, I'd do it if it meant getting an extra day with her. Since we met, while she was still a teenager, I had loved her with my whole self. Says, only now that she's gone can I look back on the fullness of our affection. In Deuteronomy 6:4, when we confess that God is our one and only, we are confessing that he is all in. He's in it for the late nights and the early mornings. He's in it for the times where we don't feel like we can get out of bed, and the times we've never been so joyful and excited in our lives. And he's our one and only simply because he loves us. The book of Deuteronomy actually makes this clear. If you look at chapter 7, verses 7 to 8, this is what God says. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. In this picture, we are the cancer patient with the colostomy bag. We are the ones lashing out at God while he's walking through are suffering with us, tending to our needs every step of the way. As the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it, God loves his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. The Lord is your one and only, and he's calling you to a wholehearted relationship with him. But because of who God is, that relationship demands our total devotion, our wholehearted devotion. This is what verse 5 is about. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. So heart, soul, and might, it's not like these are three different ways to love God. Like you might say to your friend, oh, you're very good at loving God with your heart, but I'm better at loving God with my might or something like that. No, these three ideas, they work together like concentric circles describing the totality of who we are, everything we have. So the heart in ancient Hebrew culture wasn't just the seat of emotion the way we think about it. It was really the seat of our entire inner life. So it was your thinking, your feeling, your inclinations and your desires, your passions, kind of all that was seated in the heart. And the soul isn't so much like the kind of disembodied, spiritual, eternal part of us, but it refers to the life, the breath within us, the life breath within each one of us. It's our life. It's our essence itself. And might Might is a funny one. I think it refers to all of our possessions, resources, abilities, talents, whatever we have at our disposal. Again, literally, the expression, it actually uses the word, the adverb, the intensifier, very or much. So again, if we wanted to be just really, really wooden, the verse says, love the Lord your God with all your muchness. With all your muchness. So what does that mean? Well, when Jesus quotes the verse in the New Testament in the Greek, he uses a word that means strength or power. And I think surely that's what it's getting at. With everything at your disposal, all that you have, everything you can leverage, use it to love the Lord. So we are meant to love God with our thoughts, our emotions, our motives, with the breath of life itself, and with everything at our disposal. Wholehearted devotion leverages everything to love the Lord. Now, this might seem like a tall order, but I think there's something actually a little bit reassuring in it. Because after all, we're being commanded to love. And love is an emotion. And love, emotions for some of us might be kind of challenging. And I think some of us, and I would include myself here, feel like we struggle to feel all the right things in all the right amounts at all the right times. And so emotions can be kind of tricky, kind of problematic. But I think we can all relate to the idea of being committed, to being devoted, to being all in. And so we can act on our devotion, we can act on our love for God, even if we might find ourselves wavering in other ways. So that story about Matt and Nicole Teague that I told you a moment ago, there's kind of another chapter to it. Matt and Nicole had a mutual friend named Dane Fouchot from college. And the way Matt tells it, after Nicole got sick, Dane came to visit at Thanksgiving, and he just never ended up going home. He would stand guard at the hospital for hours, preventing well-meaning visitors from disturbing Nicole's rest. He took over eventually all of the domestic duties and just made their house run. He was there for Matt and Nicole for Matt and Nicole's girls when they couldn't be. Matt writes that sometimes late at night, Nicole would wake up screaming with the cancer having taken some new turn for the worse, and Dane would hold the door open and Matt would carry her out to the car and they'd drive to the hospital, and then Dane would stay and take care of their girls until they came home. Sometimes it was days, sometimes it was weeks later. But more than just seeing to the practicalities of life, Dane's presence held Matt together. Dane voluntarily chose to enter into his friend's suffering and pain completely, so that by the end, there was no one who knew what Matt was going through, what Matt was really going through, other than Dane. When Matt broke down sobbing on the bathroom floor wrapped around the base of the toilet, Dane called in the nurses and took over caring for Nicole. When Matt reached the point of near total physical and emotional breakdown, Dane arranged alternate carers and took him on a hike in the mountains. All told, Dane lived with Matt and his girls for 18 months during the most challenging season of their entire lives. In order to do this, Dane, at 36, had to give up a management job and a girlfriend back in New Orleans who simply could not understand his devotion. Indeed, Matt writes, it is ungraspable. When Nicole finally passed, he said it was ordinary, it was unremarkable. He said she took one long, slow, labored breath, and then she just didn't breathe again. He said the only remarkable thing was Dane's presence. Matt said, I married into this nightmare, but why was he here? He writes, he stood and faced the reality of death for my sake. There are no half measures here. Everything is on the line. in being wholly devoted to our Lord. Now, you don't have to be Mother Teresa, and I don't think you have to go looking for a way to sacrifice everything. To be wholehearted, it means living into an alternate universe that is shaped by God, who He is, and His love for you. This will transform your experience of life. It will make entirely different things significant, and it'll make the same old things significant for entirely different reasons. So you'll still work out, for example, but now you're doing it to be whole and sound in body and mind, not to try to control the aging process or to impress potential hookups. You're still going to work, but now you're working for the love of the job or to steward what God has given you or to care for those around you. Not to impress some unimpressible authority figure in your life or to justify your existence. And those little nudges you get from the Spirit throughout the day, you'll listen to them. You'll listen to God. Whether it's just, you know, an urge, an impulse to reach out to a certain friend, or perhaps to refuse an invitation because you know it's just going to bring with it a set of temptations that you do not need. If there's anything that God has clearly commanded, anything that makes you feel connected to God, you do it. And if there's anything that's clearly forbidden because it makes you disconnected from God, you refuse. Because the Lord is our one and only, we are wholeheartedly devoted to who He is, to Him. So, finally, this kind of wholehearted devotion to God, it flows from who He is. Only God Himself can empower this. Again, look at verse 4. The confession is at the heart of this passage. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. In several key places in the New Testament where the apostles echo the Shema, we hear this reformulated to bring Christ in. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You see what Paul did? There is one God, and that God includes Jesus Christ. And he confesses the same things about God the Father that he confesses about Christ. You see, for Christians, if Jesus is truly God, then he must be included in God's oneness somehow. And if God's oneness must include Christ and his work on our behalf. So we confess that this pushes us in kind of a Trinitarian direction as we confess that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. Again, look at Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As Christians then, when we confess God's oneness, his unique love for us, we see that most clearly in the gospel. With the Father, Son, and Spirit conspiring together to redeem us in Christ from before the foundations of the world. This is who God is. This is what he does. The French philosopher, mathematician, Blaise Pascal lived in the 17th century, 1600s, in Paris. Now, Pascal was a genius by any definition of the word. By 31 years old, he had already cemented his place in the annals of scientific history. He invented the modern theory of probability. He did original experiments on vacuums, on the weight and density of air. Some credit him with wearing the first wristwatch, with inventing the first public transit system in Paris. And he even invented what some people consider a prototype of the computer. So up to this point in his life, faith, reason, his commitment to natural science and to reason had kind of edged out faith. He dabbled in religion a little bit, but he wasn't that interested. Until one night, when he was 31 years old, he had a mystical experience that changed him forever. After it was over, he jotted down kind of a raw account, an impression of that night. And this is what he wrote. I'm going to read you about half of what he wrote. The year of grace, 1654, Monday, the 23rd of November. From about 10:30 at night until about 12:30. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude, certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. He titled this little note Memorial, and he sewed it into the lining of his jacket over his heart, where it stayed until he died just 8 years later at the young age of 39. His own private covenant document of the night when God called him. Now, the legacy from the last 8 years of Pascal's life was no longer scientific experimentation, although it was no less brilliant. He left behind an unfinished work of experimental philosophy and apologetics and theology that today is simply known as the Pensées, the Thoughts. And it's considered a classic of the Western tradition. Now, why do I share this story about Pascal from 1654 with you? I share for a very simple reason. The Lord calls people. He draws them to himself and he changes them with his love. In the same way that God placed those Israelites at the base of the mountain and then spoke to them on the plains of Moab and spoke to Pascal in 1654 on the 23rd of November. He is calling us into relationship with him. Because of who he is calling us to wholehearted relationship with him. And this kind of relationship, it will transform you. If you heed that call, if you follow God, if you love him with your whole heart, it will unlock an alternate reality. He is making us wholehearted because the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our one and only, that you speak to us, that you call us to yourself, that you transform us with your love. Lord, we thank you that this is who you are. Father, I pray for all of us here who are coming this morning in very different places, stages, walks of life, very different challenges, joys, opportunities, conflicts, that you would help us to respond, that you would help us to see who you are, to feel your love, and to walk forward in wholehearted devotion. Father, we thank you that you are completely committed to us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.